As you turn your Bibles once again to the book of Malachi in chapter 1. Malachi in chapter 1. Back the first week of December of last year, Dr. Adbear and I attended the Southern Association of Colleges and Schools annual meeting in Orlando. And you'll be glad to know that at that meeting we were informed and publicly announced that the seminary has been reaffirmed for another 10 years for our accreditation. That puts your accreditation at this institution at the highest that there is in the United States. We were thankful to God for all of the hard work of the staff, particularly Dr. Atterbury, getting all those reports ready. One afternoon when it was over, I had decided to go and visit the branch of the Reformed Seminary in Orlando, where I went to school years ago, a branch of it from Jackson, Mississippi. And while I was going down the road trying to find that address, as I topped a particular hill, on the hillside, just probably looked like maybe 3 or 4 miles away across the valley, I saw a huge, gleaming steeple. It was absolutely astounding how large that it was and how white that it was, how much it gleamed in the sunlight. And I thought to myself, this must be the biggest church in Florida. I said, it must be the cathedral for Orlando, Roman Catholic Church. I need to go see what this is. So I kept down that road, got off my chosen path, and finally found it. But I drove up to it. It got even more impressive. Bigger and bigger and bigger. About 8 to 10 stories high. And not made of wood, but polished marble all the way up. And I looked around the grounds. It was sitting on about 40 to 50 acres. And I'll assure you this, 50 acres in Orlando, Florida is very, very expensive. And those grounds were absolutely perfectly manicured in every way. You'd think that it was some kind of huge millionaire's estate. Again, I want, this must be the biggest Catholic church. Everybody that's got money in Florida is Catholic. This is where they are. And I rounded into the driveway, and when I looked at the sign, it said the Mormon Temple of Florida. And just for a little while, I was disheartened, to say the least. And I thought to myself, and I looked at all that had been gathered together there in the name of a false religion, in the name of heretical teachings. Tens of millions, if not hundreds of millions of dollars. I thought to myself, why don't we have just a portion of it? I thought to myself, Lord, I'd be satisfied with 100 million. I don't need 200 million. What I could do for our facilities at home, what we could do for our families that live here on the campus, what we could do for our teachers. And I wondered to myself, why does that kind of thing happen? Why does God allow it? Perhaps even this week, and maybe the last several weeks, at the church where you're the pastor, maybe a leader in that particular church, and your church maybe needs some refurbishing, remodeling. Maybe you need to expand a particular room or the auditorium or the fellowship hall, whatever it might be. And you're struggling with financing whatever really needs to be done. Not if you don't want to do anything opulent or luxurious. Just some needed things that perhaps you're struggling to get the finances together for. And you're wondering, God, when I drive around the corner, I drive on the way out here, and here's this huge heretical church I drive by coming out to my church, and they seem to be prospering so much. God, why is it like that? God, you're not meeting my expectations. Maybe as an individual, as a student, particularly those that have moved from across the country, from one state to another to live here, and you are living on campus, and you realize that living at seminary, at best, might be described as Spartan. And you don't have any disposable income, really, at all. Maybe you just moved here and you haven't got a chance to get a job or call to a staff position in a local church, and you don't really have enough money, really, for your needs from day to day sometimes, you think. And you wonder, why is it happening to me like this? And I see other students coming along, and God, I know I'm holier than they are. God, I'm more dedicated. I move farther to come to school. They're better off than I am. Why, they get to take their family to Disneyland. Or they get to go on a ski trip someplace. And here I am. God, why is it this way for me? This way for my church? In the days of the prophet Malachi, he was writing to people in similar circumstances in this way. They were battling with unfulfilled expectations of what they had expected God to do for them. And we see in Malachi, particularly in this first passage, we see two biblical proper expectations for God's people. The first one, we ought to always expect God in Christ to fulfill His purposes, His promises for His elect. Those are proper expectations. What does it say there in the second verse? God says, I have loved you, says the Lord. Who is He saying, I love you too? He was saying, I love you to the descendants of Abraham, the descendants of Isaac, the descendants of Jacob. And what were those descendants saying back to God? Well, God, if you say you love us, wherein do we see that love for us? God, what we expected you to do, what we expected for our people, is not what's going on right now. God, our expectations, you haven't lived up to our expectations, and at least not in our timetable. That is a temptation for mankind all through the ages, to try and drag God down from His throne and measure Him by our yardstick and by our wristwatch. And God does not work according to our yardstick. He has His own ways. God says, I loved you. But then they question it. How did God love these people He was speaking to? What does He say down there in the next verse or two? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? As we saw in Romans in chapter 9 and Genesis chapter 25, that Esau was born first, before either had done anything good or bad, as the book of Romans says. God says, is not Jacob Esau's brother, saith the Lord, and yet I loved Jacob and hated Esau. Now, what does he say? He's saying to these people, these Israelites, you need to remember the promises of God. And even though you don't see it happening and playing out the way you expected it to at this particular time, at your time, you need to remember, I do love you. And why do I love you? What was the history of it? God had come to Abraham as he wandered in the Ur of the Chaldees. And God revealed Himself to Abraham. And what did He tell Abraham? He said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And all, not just the nations you're the father of, but I'm going to bless all the nations of the world through you and your relationship to me. He had a special love. He had chosen Abraham. And then you read a little bit later on in the scriptures. It goes from Abraham, and then you see his two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And who was the older there? Who was to be the preeminent one? Who was to get the birthright? Who was to lead the family? The older son. But God said, not according to man, but according to me. I'm the one that chooses. Then it gets down a little bit later on, another generation, to Isaac's children. And the two are in the womb together, the twins. And who is born first? Who is to get the birthright? Who is to be preeminent in that situation? It was to be Esau. But God overruled nature. He overruled human tradition to prove His blessing to the people of Abraham. How did He bless these people of Abraham? When these people were pagans, when they were wandering among pagan people, ignorant of the blessings of God, ignorant of Almighty God, ignorant of Elohim, what happened? God came and He chose Abraham. And He opened Abraham's eyes, and He gave him not just a general revelation that He'd given to all mankind. He gave Abraham special, specific revelation so that he had faith in the revelation, the direct revelation of God to him. The Bible says that Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. The first among all the faithful to come to God through faith. Not only did he open his eyes, did he reveal special revelation to him when he was ignorant. And all the days of their family wandering through the wilderness, living among the Canaanites and living among the Israelites, when they were weak, when they were defenseless, God empowered them. God shielded them. And then, when they strayed, when they continually rebelled against God and the proper worship of God, and mixed themselves in among the pagan nations that began to put onto God, onto their worship of God, pagan kinds of practices, God chastised them in love. Scattered them, sent them out. But then God, in His love and His faithfulness, brought them back to that land and restored them to the holy city of Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple. All because of His mercy and His electing grace over the descendants of Abraham. And here it is, at the end of that time, there they are back in their land once again. Probably at the end of the days of Nehemiah. Maybe perhaps between the two times of Nehemiah's visits. But maybe just after that. They've had a time of revival coming back to their land. Their city rebuilt. The worship reestablished once again. But now their love for God has begun to cool. Their expectations of the Messianic kingdom had not come about. They hadn't prospered once again. They weren't the head of the nations in the way that they expected to be. They weren't reliving the glory days of the Davidic and the Solomonic kingdoms. And they have begun to question God. When God says, I loved you and brought you back to where you are. And then they question God. Oh, how have you loved us? When we get to a position in our lives as the called of God, and we begin to question God's love in our lives, because our expectations of His blessings materially on our lives are not what we wanted. Perhaps sometimes there are romantic failures, you might say, in the relationship with the one you thought would be your spouse, or maybe even a spouse. Somehow that doesn't work out to our expectations of what romance ought to be in the modern 21st century in the Western civilization. We go under God. Do you really love me? or perhaps our finances aren't what we want them to be. Our business fails. We lose our job. And we say, God, you're not doing what I think you ought to be doing. God, I'm not getting what I deserve. God, why are you slow in doing what needs to be done? Perhaps when we face physical illness in life, a disability of some sort, and we think to ourselves, God, why is this happening to me? Why did it happen to some wicked, evil person like Esau? My God, I see Esau is all around me. Why is it happening to them? God, there's even been a death in my family. He took away my child. He took away my mother, my dad, my spouse, my brother. God, why is this coming about this way? God, how have you loved me? And all these things are happening in my life. See, that is the cry of fleshly, worldly expectations. Mirroring exactly what these Israelites were complaining to God about back in their day. They had their eyes on worldly, fleshly things of this realm, and not on the things of God. God had fulfilled all His promises for them, and still they questioned His love. If you sit here today and you questioned God's love, and your expectations haven't been quite what you thought they ought to be coming from God, we need to change our expectations. We need to look for biblical expectations for God's people of today. Where do we find those things? Just previous to what we read in Romans in chapter 9 about God's sovereign will when He calls people to Himself. In Romans in chapter 8, God gives us some godly expectations when things don't look the way we want them to look in the world around us. Remember what Paul wrote. He said, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. The bad things, the unfulfilled expectations in your life, eventually God is going to turn those things around and they're going to work out for your good, for your ultimate good, and for His glory. How's it going to happen? Paul went on to say, those whom He foreknew, He predestined. The idea of foreknowledge there is not our modern English usage of foreknowing things. It's not the idea that God is a fortune teller, that God got out His crystal ball and gazed through the ages and conditioned His love for you and His expectations, your election, your place in the kingdom of God, based on some future decision, making it your decision to be useful to God. So those who be foreknew, He predestined according to His decree that you would be a child of God. And not only did He do that, He also, it says, He called you. Just as He called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham. Deaf to the Word of God, blind to the special revelation of God, dead in trespasses and his sins, God in His mercy revealed Himself to Abraham. And He opened his blind eyes so that he could see the glories of God. He opened his deaf ears so he could hear the special revelation of God's Word. And He worked a work of grace in Abraham's heart and called him in an effective, real way. You need to realize in your life today, the expectation is that God has put His loving favor upon you. He called you when you were blind and you could not see His grace. When your ears were stopped to the message of the sovereign grace of God. when your heart was dead in trespasses and sins, and when you owed a debt that you could not pay, when you were wandering as a wandering Armenian among all the Gentiles of the earth, God in His mercy called you and awakened your heart. So what's our expectation from there? He says, those whom He has called, them He also justified. That's our expectation before God. If He's put that saving grace and given us that call and awakened our hearts, He will justify us. He has justified us. He has made us just as if we had never, ever sinned before God. And we stand before God right now, in spirit, you might say, as the younger brother of Christ, as the Scripture describes. And when He sees us, He sees Christ. In His merit, they're not in our own. That's an expectation. God's called you, you ought to expect always glory in the justification of Christ. And then it says, not only those that He called, He also justified. Then He also glorified. In other words, your ultimate glorification before God, after the second coming of Christ, you will spend all of eternity not as temporarily fleshly children of God, as Romans says. You are the spiritual children of God, and you will be glorified. And God says, I will make it happen. And nobody can change my decree. Those are my expectations. When things don't work out with the way I want them to work out, and they don't work out according to my timetable, and all these things happen around me, death and illness and poverty, whatever it might be, my expectations are not God fulfilling my fleshly desires, but God fulfilling His promises to me, just as He fulfilled His promises to Abraham. It's just as sure. So you need to expect, when times are not what you think they ought to be, when God seems to tarry in His workings, you need to expect God to always carry out His promises to His elect. Expectation number two. We ought to expect God to ultimately, finally vindicate Himself and our faith in Him. What does it say there in verse 4? He says, verse 3, I hated Esau, and I laid his mountains waste. And Edom said, we're impoverished, but we're going to come back. We're going to build. But God says, go ahead, build, and see what happens. I'm going to tear it back down. I've decreed that you'll always be a wasteland. I've decreed you'll always be the home of giants. What had happened when the Babylonians had come and overcome Jerusalem? You read in the book of Obadiah, what had happened? The Edomites fell in with the Babylonians and hindered the children of God as they were being captured. And God declared, my judgment's going to lay on you forever. That's why it says, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. The idea is not love to a lesser degree. It's an active antipathy towards these people. And God says, look at my record. Look at what I can do. Says, just look at those Edomites. I said they're not going to rebuild. But look at you. See the proof, the illustration of my love in concrete terms. I brought you back. You rebuilt Jerusalem. The temple is back in place. I did that for you, but look at what I did to them. Even to this very day, you get on the seats in some place as foreign, as backwards you might think of Jacksonville or Rust or someplace anywhere in East Texas, and you bring it up. Ask somebody, do you know who the Israelites are? You heard of Israel? You heard of Jerusalem? Everybody has. But ask that same person, what do you think of Esau? What do you think of Edom?
they haven't got a clue.
They have gone the way of all flesh. And that had happened in the days, even in Malachi's day. And God says, you got a question left whether or not I loved you? Just look at what I did for you. Actually there, already built. And look at what I said about them. You've got any doubt that I can do what I say that I can do? Jesus said of you, and He said of me, and He said of all these people from all these nations. You notice the last part of that passage, verse 5, says, you will see it, and the Lord will be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. And He goes on to chapter 2, part of the writing, part of His purpose of this book. He expands on verse 11. My name will be great among the Gentiles. Secondly, in verse 11, great among the heathen, says the Lord of hosts. And then in verse 14, I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name will be dreadful among the heathen. Part of what His working was, primarily perhaps His working among Israel, was that He was their special chosen people. And He was going to preserve them, and they were going to be a witness to all the nations around them, God's particular, special, electing love of them. He said, just look, I've done it already. Then what does our high priest, our prophet, say of us? Before He went back to reign from His eternal throne, said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part, all the nations of the world. And that's going to happen until I come back. You think of God's kingdom today, the kingdom of God today, from the time of Christ walking here on this earth. And while He walked here on this earth, the Roman nation was in charge. But look at what happened to the kingdom of Rome, the little nation of Italy today. What happened to the German Empire, the Nazi Empire? They raised themselves up. They said, we're going to build. But God says, I'm going to tear you down. What happened to the communist empire that raised its head against all of God's creation, saying God does not exist? Where is the Russian communist empire today? In our day and time, there is a kingdom raising its head, the kingdom of Mohammed. And he says, I'm going to be great. The sons of Ishmael and Edom say today, I'm going to be great. I'm going to rebuild. And God says, you're going to be a waste forever. Kingdoms come and go. But since the day that Christ inaugurated His kingdom, it still stands. And it's gone beyond Israel. It's gone to all nations of the world. And Malachi's prophecy is true today. I will make my name great beyond the borders of Israel. Would you bow with me this morning? We'll be dismissed in just a moment. We'll sing our last verse of that last hymn once again. Have you been tempted in recent days to doubt God's love for you? Has there been occasion of heartache, disappointment? And you wonder to yourself, God, why is this happening to me? You need to repent today. Realize that the God who chose you, called you, He's justified you, given a place in His kingdom, and your ultimate glorification for all eternity is already sealed in heaven.
should be expecting and looking to those things rather than dwelling and looking on our fleshly desires. When God says to you, I have loved you, saith the Lord, rather than questioning and saying, God, how do you love me? You reply to God, Lord, my love for you is so anemic. My love for you is so paltry in contrast to your mercy and love for me. God, grant me repentance and grant me joy in the Holy Ghost in your love, knowing that you love me and put me in your kingdom. And the only reason I love you, God, is because you loved me first. Father, grant it to us today that we can leave here with just one more measure of how great your love is for your children. But we ask that in Jesus' name.